Okay, Acts 5 is where we've left off. If you were here last week, you may remember that from Acts 5:29, we had the basis for a study as far as we must obey God rather than men. We went back to the Old Testament and a couple of New Testament references. We pulled out about a dozen examples of people who were put into a position where the civil government said one thing, God's will was something else, and how they responded. You may remember from Exodus chapter 1, we talked about the midwives, the Hebrew midwives. The command was kill all the male babies. They didn't do that. Exodus chapter 2, you have Moses' parents. They're put into the same position. And you can just trace that general teaching through the Old Testament as well as the New. And that's what we have when it comes to Peter the Apostles and the Sanhedrin, very possibly some other Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Also, 2 weeks ago, if you were here, a question was raised, and I said I wanted to take a look at that before offering a definitive response, and I can't do much beyond what I said then. The question was, the high priest, did that fella serve in that role for life? I still can't say definitively yes or no. I am inclined to think yes, but if I had to stake my life on it, I don't think I can prove that. So there are some indications that that was God's will, but to go ahead and nail that down for sure, I just don't know that I can do that. So if you were still thinking about that question, I didn't forget. Today was a good day to answer that, so that's where we are in that. Let's pick up with Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Again, Peter and John, they've been arrested. They've made it out of the prison. The angel showed up. There is the miraculous deliverance. The religious authorities are curious about that. The apostles have gone back. They're teaching the people. Acts 5, verse 26. And you remember what we said? The authorities, the captain is sent out with some other men, and they seize the apostles without what? Anybody recall? All right, without harm, there's no violence. It's, fellas, would you mind coming with us? You know, we'd like to have you appear before the Sanhedrin, and they're more than willing to do that. And then you have the response of the people. Acts 5, verse 28, the law enforcement officials were concerned about being stoned. We related that to the healings and so forth. And then verse 29 says, but Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. Now, the word which is translated obey is an interesting word. There is a word which is normally translated obey. That is not the word that's used here. Luke uses a different word. It's a verb, and it typically describes to obey a ruler or a superior. That's one definition for it. Another definition was consenting to a particular standard of conduct or rule and obeying it. Third definition would be let oneself be persuaded willingly to comply with a rule. Now, those are definitions for it. Maybe even more important than those definitions are the tense. Obey him. What do you think as far as the tense?
It's current.
Ongoing action. It's continuous action. It's the present tense. So when you look at that 29th verse, once again, Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey continuously God rather than men. So this isn't a one-time deal. Peter says, if you're looking at us, here's our position. How often are we going to obey God? Day in and day out. It's going to be recurring. This is going to be something that we always do. So if you're looking for a different decision tomorrow or next week, some other people might be willing to do that. That's not where we are. That's not going to be our choice. So that probably was a little eye-opening for those people. You do have that word used a few more times in the book of Acts and also in Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Now, you have, as you look at Acts 5:29, another word in there that might stand out to you. And any other word there seem like that's a key word?
All.
Well, that is the word. It's translated probably a little differently in some other versions. When you say ought, what comes to mind? I ought to do this. I should do this. Yeah. All right. Some other translations will use the word must. And if you have a version which uses the word must, this is one of those places where must really means must. You remember that sermon I preached a while back? I gave you the ketchup illustration?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, you weren't here. So you didn't. You've got good ears if you heard that one. So, all the way up in Montana. So, no. I said when we get down to one bottle of ketchup, we must buy another bottle. Remember that?
Yeah.
All right. And I shared with you how must in that... Yeah, must doesn't always mean must. I mean, we sometimes, are on the last bottle of ketchup and it gets halfway used. But there are other times where must means absolutely required. And this is the absolutely required. It's not the ketchup kind of must. And when Peter says we must continually obey God and men, I mean, that's got to be the way it is. So this was the mindset of the apostles And this is what they affirmed. So a couple sources defined that as an unconditional necessity or a divine decree. So the King James, again, has ought, but there's no doubt about the word obedience. Then you also have a word which is translated sometimes rather. That also helps express the forcefulness of the thought. It serves as a direct comparison. Here's God and here's you. I have two choices, and I'm making my choice for God. So in two or three ways, they make the point very, very clearly that they are going to obey God and not man. Now, let's think for a little bit. Had these fellows decided to obey man instead of God, how might that have changed the course of history? All right. Let's expand that a little bit. What probably would have changed? What would have been different? Well, that could be. I mean, had they chosen not to do the will, God could have certainly raised up other people. When you think about Jesus' statement about raising up from the stones, children of Abraham, he certainly would not have had any difficulty coming up with other people had the apostles said, we're going to do what you want. So that's true. Carol, do you want to go back and add some more? Yes, had they decided to follow the Sanhedrin's command to stop preaching and teaching, how might that have changed history? Okay.
I mean, he's a prime example that had they chose to follow as Judas had done, the gospel probably would never have been spread.
Yeah, I think, again, God probably could have taken that in a different direction and would have, but from our perspective, yeah, it was God's will. Remember, Jesus, before he goes back into heaven, he gives the Great Commission, go, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. All over the ends of the earth. So things could have been very, very different. Did you have an additional thought there? Carol, did you want to, Terry?
Not trying to get ahead of anybody, but I look at God can use us and will use us if we're willing to do those things that where he leads us to his providence. Mm-hmm. And if we don't do those things he'd have us to do, then somebody else will, some other Christian will. And I think we have to be willing and aware of opportunities and things around us. And all I see that in this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, God's willing to use anybody that's willing to be obedient.
That's right.
And if a person says, well, God, you need me? No, God doesn't need anybody. But if you are willing to serve, he is willing to use you. So that's an important distinction to make.
We do also look at, even though Judas was out, they did choose another according to God's will. They did choose another to help. So one way or the other, he was going to have 12.
Yeah.
But they still all had a choice. And if all of them had chosen not to, you know, he still...
Yeah, still could have taken a different direction and made it work. So that's why I say from our perspective, that was kind of the focus. But you're right, ultimately that would have worked out however the apostles would have chosen to respond.
We must obey those that have the rule over us also, but you don't have that word must in there. We're told to obey the government that's around us, but that may change from day to day.
What they're telling us.
Right.
And that's what they're saying here, we must obey God before we put the man ahead of us.
Yep. We must obey government unless it interferes with the rules of God. So there is conditional obedience there. We want to be as submissive as we possibly can. Right. But if you're going to introduce a conflict with God's will, it's at that point we must say, I'm sorry. Yep. On this point or on these specific points, since this or these items conflict with God's will, we can't obey. Christianity, at least from our perspective, could have been turned into a sect like the Pharisees. It just didn't go and become a worldwide faith, or it could have been shut down. Again, that's from our perspective. God, as we mentioned, could have done it in a lot of different ways. But these fellows were very, very committed. Anything else before we look at Acts 5, 30 and 31? Carol?
Well, if Peter and the apostles wouldn't have obeyed God, God could have used someone else, but it would have been a very different outcome for Peter and the apostles.
Yeah.
That's where the problem would have been.
Yeah. And these fellows had been witnesses and so forth. And like I say, there were some other people. He could have gone in some other directions. But this was really the best course. And Jesus made the right choice in choosing. Yes. Okay. Let's look at verses 30 and 31, Acts 5. Peter says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom he slew, hanging him on a tree. Him did God exalt with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins. Were the apostles ashamed to talk about the Lord?
No.
We also, as we look at the apostles, as they talk about him, what point is emphasized? We've discussed this before, but you see it again here. Jesus was what?
He was a prince and their savior.
Okay, anything else there?
He's on the right hand of God.
Well, what about the first part of 30? The God of our fathers did what?
Raised
up Jesus from the dead. Remember our previous discussions? Who do we have among the Jewish delegation? The sect begins with S, it ends with S. The Sadducees. And what do the Sadducees believe about miracles and a resurrection?
No.
That's one of their pet doctrines. And yet Peter comes up and says, before he gets to the other stuff, Jesus is Prince, Savior, remission of sins and repentance, all that stuff. What's he say? God raised him from the dead. You think he's poking him in the eye? I mean, that is a direct jab, and he does not leave that point alone. So when you're talking to officials who have the power to do some very bad things to you, if you're trying to watch your words, this probably isn't the thing that you want to start out with. And yet this is one of the points that he's making and making emphatically. But that's not enough. He says, the God is which God? The God of our fathers. So as the Jews hear that, what are they thinking? Yeah, it's not some other God, but this is the God, Peter says, that we're all familiar with. It's the only one true God. And this God that you and your ancestors have served, your fathers, what did he do? He raised up Jesus from the dead. Can you imagine these guys? They had to be swatting themselves in the head. I mean, this saying this stuff angered them probably as much as anything possibly could have done. Then consider this as well. If it was this God that the Jews served who raised up Jesus from the dead, what does that imply about the Lord? Okay, I was looking at it from a slightly different perspective, but you would add that in there too. He was his son versus what kind of person? He wasn't a... Or he wasn't just a nice person? He wasn't a...
He wasn't just a man.
Or just a man? He wasn't a deceiver? He wasn't a blasphemer? He wasn't all the kinds of things that people often said that he was. So he was the Son of God, and it gets a little ouchier the further Peter goes.
And this is almost like a challenge to them.
Absolutely. Peter's throwing down the gauntlet and said, this is who he is. And then when he talks about the Holy Spirit, that really is sort of the final knockdown punch. And you can see why these fellows became so enraged, and Gamaliel, a little later in the chapter, has to calm them down. All right, then, if that's not enough, Peter goes back, and Terry, I think this is where you were just a minute ago. You know, he was raised up, but what happened to him? He was slain, and who killed him?
They did.
Yeah, now can you imagine Peter's twisting the knife a little bit more? Now, if you go back to Acts 2, see there, I think it's Acts 2, verse 23. Do you remember there what Peter said? He said, ye by the hands of who? What kind of men? Ye by the hands, well, I don't know that that's the exact word, that's the right sentiment. Ye by the hands of
lawless
men. Who were the lawless men who killed Jesus?
Well, they were the lawless men.
The Romans were, weren't they?
Well, no.
It was the Jews that put him
forward. It was the Romans that took his life.
Yeah, they did.
Yeah, so in Acts 2, you have emphasis on the Romans. In Acts 5... where's the emphasis?
On
the Jews. So they both were culpable. They both were guilty. But it's interesting to me that on the day of Pentecost, Peter is focusing, I think, more on the Romans. And you can understand that. But here, as he's twisting that knife into the Sanhedrin, he says, it was you. It was your delegation that condemned it. Now, again, it's the Romans who carried that act out. But it was you who was responsible for this. And they just had to be seething.
We can look at it in today's... get somebody that hires somebody
absolutely
to kill somebody, then the one that pulls the trigger is guilty, but the one that hired them.
Yeah, you might not be the hitman, but you're the force behind it. Yeah, you authorize the death. Carol?
I was going to say, and also, anybody that's ever sinned, which would be everybody, put him on the cross.
Yes, ultimately that would...
Jews
And we've seen that in our Wednesday night class before we got into the book, that Pilate, multiple times, at least three times, maybe closer to five or six, does everything he can, even to the point of scourging Jesus, brings him out and says, "Behold, your king." Is kind of like, hey, this is enough, isn't it? And the Jews, they just kept being stirred up, and he's got to die, and you're not Caesar's friend, and so forth. And they pushed Pilate into, now Pilate obviously bears some blame, some responsibility there, but they pushed Pilate into authorizing Jesus' execution. And Peter just is not willing to let that go. So Peter had his problems, no doubt about that. But he's here sort of revved up, and I mean, he's willing to preach it and teach it and press it, and that's exactly what we find. All right, something else. Jesus was slain and hanged how, or what? On a tree. That might seem to be a little interesting or a little odd. So the apostles, they do recall the crucifixion, which is described here as hanging. The King James suggests that Jesus died before being nailed to the cross. That is not correct. He did not die prior to going to the cross. But you do have a couple things here, I think, that we do want to make. First being the verb which is translated slew. It's a rather unusual verb. It means to murder with one's own hands. So to give you this quote, he says, "Yes, indeed, we do hold you guilty of the Savior's holy blood, for it was your wicked hands and none other which murdered him." Another source said slew means to lay hands on someone in a violent manner, with the result being death. The word which is translated tree simply means to be made out of wood. When you think about the cross, and I know sometimes a religious group will have a cross. If you are in a building, maybe for a funeral or something, you'll see a nice cross up there, and it looks, you know, shapely, and everything is nice. But do you think that they planed it down and it was a pleasant piece of wood for Jesus to be hung on?
No.
The idea here would be more along the lines of a log. So, I mean, yeah. If it's to execute a criminal, I mean, there's no sense in, just like if you have somebody that didn't have a lot of money way back when to pay for a nice coffin, I mean, they nail some boards together and it's not going to be stained or painted and it's not going to be very attractive. It's just something to put the guy in and get him in the ground, so to speak. And if you were crucifying people, especially if that were not something that were done infrequently, in this case it was done on a fairly regular basis. You've got two others there with Jesus. It's, let's find some wood and, you know, whatever we can make work, we'll go ahead and get them up on that. Betty?
You know, you can kill someone by shooting them, stabbing them, but by saying you not only kill anybody, hung him on a tree, that is, at that time, was one of the most excruciating and humiliating situations in death. So he's telling them, you not only just humiliated him and made him have the most excruciating death
in
hell. So it's double on him.
It is.
To me, that's what the hanging on the tree after you killed him and then said you hung him on the tree, that's what to me means.
It is, and I think that a supporting reference for that would be back in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22. I flipped back there and made sure that that was the right passage. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, so here's a fellow who's definitely done something very bad, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree. So the guy's already dead in the case of Deuteronomy. Now, again, that's not what happened to Jesus. So I'm not saying that that happened in that order. But Jesus is put on the cross and then hung, and then he dies. But in that case, in Deuteronomy 21, it seems like the guy is dead, and then he's put on a cross and hung. And you do find that same thing occurring throughout history and even in our time today. A person, their life is taken, and then they're sort of put on display for a little while to show the shame, the ugliness, the great sin of the individual. And the Old Testament recognizes that. And I think that is sort of in the background of the mind as well, as far as all the terrible things that the Jews did to Jesus. Very good. Anybody else?
Take their heads and put them on a pike.
Well, that has been done as well by people. When you think about some of the cannibalistic cultures, sometimes people would put out or Indians as well, they would put that out there to maybe mark a burial ground, sacred grounds, mark that as no trespassing. We use no trespassing signs. We've tidied that up a little bit in our time. But yes, you do have those kinds of things taking place throughout human history as well. Very good. Anybody else?
Like hanging the soldiers over in Iraq and all on the bridge,
yeah.
You know, for everybody to see after that. Killed.
Yeah. Well, you've had ISIS behead some people, and sometimes they'll run around with the head and so forth, and just kind of grotesque, but that is the way that some people have acted. All right, let's see. I've got some other things that we want to look at as far as verses 30 and 31. Do you think that the Jewish people, as far as the rulers, wanted any reminder about what they had done? Think they'd forgotten? No. Again, we don't know how much time has passed from Jesus' return to heaven to here. It could be a series. Probably we're into several weeks, if not several months, maybe a year. But with all that had happened with Jesus, with all the preaching he did, with all the miracles and so forth, all the teaching now by the apostles, this still had to be fairly fresh on the minds. And yet the apostles are going to stick with preaching the gospel, even though it is not very popular. We'll say a little bit more about this in a bit, but as far as the right hand, translations vary that a little bit. Some say that Jesus was raised to God's right hand, or some of the versions might say that he was raised with God's right hand. I think that both of those items are probably true, and Jesus was made to be a prince and a savior. Let's take a look at both of those words as well, especially the word prince. When you look at that word prince, it's found here in Acts chapter 5, verse 31. You also find it in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 10, and then a little later in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Each of those passages refers to Jesus, and the word can mean one of two things. It may mean originator, which that certainly would be appropriate for the Lord, or it could have the sense of leader, and that would also apply to Jesus. If it's understood as leader, that would suggest that Jesus is in charge of everything when it comes to the world. And that's true. Christ has all authority over everything. The other option, which I think is probably more likely here, is that Jesus is the originator. That is, he is the source. He is the one who is able to offer the source of eternal life. Remember, Jesus said things like, you know, if you want life, who do you need to come to? You need to come to me. Where are you going to get the bread? I am the the way, the truth, the life. I'm the living bread. I'm the living water, and so forth. So I think that's what Peter is trying to convey here. He's the author. He's the life. He's the source of salvation. Didn't Peter preach that same message back in Acts chapter 4, verse 12? And in none other is there salvation, for there is neither any other name under heaven given among men wherein we must be saved. So it sounded like from Acts chapter 4 that Jesus is the originator of salvation, the source of salvation. Now, as he's before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5, you see that same message coming through. Now, when you think about that in terms of the Sanhedrin, you go to these guys and you say, the origin, the source, the fountain of life and salvation is Jesus Christ. How well do you think that would have sat with these guys? What did they have? And they were content. Don't you get a hint back in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9? Jesus said, these people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts or the commandments of men. They had their rules and their decrees, didn't they? And they were very satisfied with them. Let's take a look at John chapter 11, verses 47 to 53. This will give you some idea of the Jewish mindset. We know Matthew 15, they've got their own ideas. Let's see how desirous they were to hold on to him. John 11, 47 to 53. Who has it and wants to read?
Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And one of them said, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Now, going to
53.
Oh, I'm sorry. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, this he said. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one place, the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death.
All right. Think about all that material. Number one, Jesus was doing how many signs? Many signs. If you have somebody show up and they're doing many supernatural signs, an honest person should do what with that?
Pay attention.
Pay attention and probably do some investigation. Remember what Nicodemus said? We know you've got to be a teacher from God because you do many signs. The signs confirm the word. But these fellows, they see the signs and what they're thinking. What are they thinking? Yeah, let's not pay any attention to the signs. Let's just get rid of this guy. Why?
We're gonna
lose the people. And the Romans are going to come and take us over. What does that tell you about the mindset? They've blinded their minds. They've closed their eyes. They're not willing to listen. So the apostles come along, and they've got to go back and rehash some of this stuff. And yet the Sanhedrin, they have their ways, their ideas, their doctrines, and they are not going to change because they had some things to fear. Yeah, I think you could.
Brad, the thing is they supposedly were looking for a Messiah, or the Messiah, and yet they were comfortable in not having that. Basically, they were comfort in their status quo, and that's what's wrong today with, the denominational world is out there. They don't want to necessarily get into the Bible and study like y'all do, we do, and know the truth and know where it is. They're comfortable.
People in our society, in large measure, will accept something as long as it fits into their philosophy.
Yes, what they want.
Yes,
to hear.
That was a problem with the Jews. If Jesus would have come and been a political Messiah, thrown off the Romans and let them continue to do their Jewish ways, everything would have been great. Today, if you invite Jesus in and you can make him fit into your theology, for example, there's some atheists who love Jesus. They'll talk about his moral teachings and say he's a great person. And for the moral teachings of Jesus or for some of the insights that he's offered, we fully support those things. We will take that. Well, there would be some. The atheist probably wouldn't go that far, but there would be some people who would say yes. Some other religions that, yes, he was a prophet. And as far as a prophet, we will take his teachings and put them on par with some of the other prophets. But that's where Jesus says it's not going to work. You know, it's either take me as I am or you reject me in my entirety. But the Sanhedrin really struggled with that because everything that Jesus stood for, it wasn't we can take part of him. It was going to be a package deal, and it was just too much to take. So they withstand that.
Today, that's what we're,
Same problem.
It's all about.
As Peter's talking to the religious officials, what message is he giving? Through Christ, you can have what? There is
salvation.
Okay, you have repentance and remission of sins, which will be another way of describing salvation. Did Peter talk about that same message before? Repentance, remission of sins. Where else do we see that in the book of Acts? Yeah, back in Acts chapter 2, right? Peter said, repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. So he's preaching, he's teaching the same message. And then he says, the repentance, the remission of sins, is available to whom? To the people of Israel. That was one more little stab. He's for you guys, not the Gentiles, but it's for you. And then he also says, Jesus is man's Savior. When we think about repentance, we know that it is a prerequisite for the non-Christian. Acts 2.38, Acts 17.30, the times of ignorance, therefore God overlooked, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So for the person who is outside of Christ, repentance is necessary. After a person becomes a Christian, the remission of sins, of course, would be received by being baptized into Christ, Galatians 3.27. Repentance is still necessary along with confession of sin. Now, one of the odd things about Acts 5, 30 and 31. If you didn't notice it, let's go back and revisit it here. He says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom he slew, hanging him in a tree. Him did God exalt with his right hand to be a prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel. How does God give repentance to people? That seems kind of odd, doesn't it? I mean, I thought we repented. How does God give you repentance? I mean, that's what the text says.
Well, if you believe, Christ said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments.
Uh-huh.
If you do these things that he taught us, then we will turn from sin because, I mean, you know, he's given us this so we know how to repent, what we need to do right and what we don't need to do, which would be wrong.
Okay, I think
he gave us Jesus.
Okay, I think you're on the right road.
He gave us Jesus, who was stood in our stead to take away our sin. So God gave Jesus His Son.
But still, we got to repent.
Okay, but He says He gives us repentance
through knowledge.
All right. That's heading us down the right road. Let's see if we can add to it. Ray, you want to take a shot at it as well?
Yeah. When we're baptized, our sins are forgiven, but God gives us that gift of repentance of our sins.
No. He gives us the gift of remission of sins, but not repentance.
Okay, remission.
Okay.
So that's what he's talking about here, that God makes it possible for our sins to be taken away.
Okay. If I were listening to that, I still don't think I'd be completely convinced. Anybody else want to take a shot at it? He gives us repentance.
Well, my version says God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel.
Okay.
And forgiveness of sin.
Okay.
So God gave Jesus. He is there, the one we repent, and then he gives us remission of sin.
Okay, but still it says to give repentance. He gives repentance to us. How does that work?
Well, it says he's a leader.
Okay, but he's still giving you repentance. When we think about repentance, we don't think of it being given to us, do we? Repentance is something we do. All right.
I'll tell you one thing I had real quick. I'm going to talk.
Okay.
But in this Bible study, I got that through Acts 2, the first gospel sermon, and I get down to 47, and the fellow's agreeing with me all along, and this is, God adds us to his church, those daily that we're being saved. And he says, you mean all I got to do is do this, and then I'm just go to worship anywhere I want to? And I said, well, no, then you've got to study so you know how to worship him properly, and you got to find a place where that happens.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess I'm kind of relating maybe to that, but we have to search for things what to do once we become a Christian so that we're doing God's will and worshiping correctly.
Correct.
And I think the study and everything turns us because we put Christ foremost in our life, and we focus on that, which will turn us away, in repentance from all the things that we've been doing wrong.
Okay, if Christ is a source of salvation, then yes, we need to be looking to him as far as how to be saved and how to stay in a right relationship with him.
Yes.
Let's head over to Romans 2.
Okay.
Romans 2, verse 4.
Yeah, I need to.
And if somebody's volunteering for that, we'll take Glenda's hand. Who wants to read Romans 2, 4 in a minute? Gary? Okay, Glenda, what's your thought?
I was looking at Acts 8.
All right, well, let's see if we get some help from Romans 2, 4. And if that doesn't aid us, or even if it does, we can take a look at Acts 8. Are you ready, Gary? Romans 2, verse 4.
For despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?
Okay, now here the point is worded in a slightly different way. God what? He leads us to repentance. Acts 5, he gives us repentance. Now, how does God lead us to repentance? Romans 2, 4.
Through his kindness.
All right, through his kindness, his forbearance. He waits. He gives us opportunities. He gives us time. It's not that God is giving us repentance. That's something that we have to do. But he does give us repentance in what sense? He gives us opportunities. And there's the key aspect of that. And when we take advantage of that opportunity, because of his kindness, his grace, his goodness, and so forth, then what happens? We obey, and then we have the remission of sins that we have in Acts chapter 5. Gary, back to you.
I say it's a similar concept to salvation. We have to do a part.
Yes.
But God is the one that gives it. So we do our action, our repentance, and then that God can clear our relationship.
Yeah. When we think about giving, giving can occur in one of two ways. It may be that somebody comes up and they do absolutely everything for us. We are completely passive. But then there are some matters as far as giving where there are some either conditions that are associated with it, or we have to be in a certain relationship before we are given something. We saw something that was a little unusual. We were out with some neighbors who are especially watchful. They carry guns when they are out working in the yard. So they, like I say, are concerned. But anyway, we were out with them, and we see this van coming through the neighborhood. And the side door is open. And they've got somebody kind of peering out. Well, they kind of freaked out. And Teresa and I were watching that. And, you know, they're going to this house and then kind of stopping and checking the next house out and so forth. And it did look a little unusual. Well, it turned out that they were just passing out phone books. They had to figure out who was supposed to get a phone book and who wasn't. So out of about six houses, we were the only ones that happened to get a phone book. So why we got one, I don't know, and everybody else got. But, I mean, it did look like they were casing the neighborhood. But in that particular case, whatever the reason was, we were given a phone book. But I don't think that was random. Apparently, we either subscribed to a service or there was something about us, our household, that meant you guys get a phone book, the other five houses don't. So sometimes that giving is based on a relationship that you have or the lack of a relationship. Carol? We have to access it, right.
Walk in the light.
Yep. Well, there would be another example from a Christian standpoint. Salvation is in Christ, 2 Timothy 2:10. Salvation is a free gift, Romans 6:23. But we have to do what puts us into Christ so we can have the free gift. So as I say, whether it's the phone book or salvation, sometimes there are conditions that have to be met, or you have to be in a certain location or relationship to access a phone book or whatever that might be. Ray. Okay, and again, that he does that by giving us the time in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. So whether it's give or grant, you have the same idea, but that might help explain that a little bit better to somebody. So try to pay attention to the words, and like I say, the Bible never contradicts itself. Anybody else have a thought there? Okay, let's see. Let's go back to where we left off. We talked about the repentance, remission of sins. Let's say some things about the right hand, and that's probably about as far as we're going to get today. Let's look at a couple passages quickly. We'll give you a couple minutes to get there. Proverbs 3, verse 16. Who wants to read Proverbs 3, verse 16? All right, Betty. And let's also head somebody back to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 2. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 2. You have time to get there, I promise. Kitty? Okay, thank you. When you look at the Bible, you have some information about hands. Generally, we think of the right hand as far as being something that is often spoken of in Scripture, and that's right. But you do have some passages which talk about the left hand. The left hand is not mentioned nearly as often as the right hand, but there are some references to it. We'll look at those in just a minute. Now, when you talk about the right hand, the most prominent passages are probably going to be associated with God. But as I said, with the left hand, you do have about two dozen references which talk about the left hand, and a few of them are significant. Let's think about Proverbs 3, verse 16, after it's read.
While the light is in her right hand, and her left hand her riches and honor.
Okay, now think about that. What's in the left hand?
Riches
and honor. So when somebody says the left hand is not spoken of favorably in Scripture, that's untrue. Now, is the left hand generally spoken of in a favorable way? No. The right hand is the one that's generally pictured in a favorable way, maybe because the majority of people seem to be right-handed. But you do find sometimes that left hand spoken of in a positive way. But normally, Ecclesiastes 10:2, it's not spoken of in a good way. Okay, the fool's heart where is in his left hand, so that's obviously not a favorable reference. Just kind of a quick rundown here. God's right hand provides victories for his people. You see that in the book of Psalms. The ungodly are punished by God's right hand. Again, that would be a reference to God's power. Man's right hand is insufficient to save. You see that from the book of Job. God's right hand sustains his people in a time of need. That's Psalm 139, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 8 talks about Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God, and then that place of power is where he has a ministry. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. Back in the book of Psalm 16 and verse 11, to be on God's right hand is to be in the place of choicest blessing and extending the right hand of fellowship. Remember Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. That would have been a way of saying here is the warmest, the most accepting type of greeting and fellowship. Now, everybody should know this, but when we start talking about God's hands, God's eyes, God's feet, we're not talking in literal terms, are we? All right, God is, remember John 4, 24, God is spirit. And a spirit does not have flesh and bones. A spirit does not have the arms, the legs, and so forth that we do. But the right hand is used figuratively to often describe the highest place, the greatest, the most powerful place. And here, when it talks about the Lord being raised to the Father's right hand or being raised with the Father's hand, that's why I said either one is fine. Raised with the Father's hand, which would refer to God's power. Raised to the right hand of God would be something that you would describe as far as position. Let me compare it this way. Let's suppose I'm not going to pick them up. I'm not a good juggler, but I've got three books here. Let's say that I picked up my three song books. We'll just use fingers, okay? Three fingers. Now, if these were three fellas seated at a table, and everybody is sitting in the same chair, same color, same table, the guy in the middle, would he be more important than the fellow on the right or the left?
No.
I mean, you obviously can't sit in everybody's lap if you're in that type of arrangement and going to have a meeting. So it's just, okay, we've got three people, equal authority, but one is positioned here, one is positioned here, and one is positioned here. That's just the way it works. Now, there are no adequate illustrations for God. But if you wanted to try to offer something in human terms, that would be how I would picture the Godhead. You have the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all three seated together. And each one is serving a different role. Each one is serving in a different capacity. Each one has a different function, but they are fully equal. So when it says, if you can think of the Father as the middle finger, when it says that Jesus was put on the Father's right hand, again, if you think about that in a business meeting sense, they're all completely equal. But sometimes people see that and they say, well, that means that Jesus is somehow not equal to the Father. He's in an inferior position. His role is subservient to the Father. None of those things are true. Anybody want to add a quick point on that before we shut it down today? Carol?
Well,